See, when you're reading this, you may say, what on earth? I mean, when I'm reading, I go, what? Why would these girls desire to continue with life? Why would they want to have a child in this environment? Why would they want to raise anyone at this point? I mean, seriously, they're in a cave with their dad. You know what I mean? But yet, what we see is evidently God's provision for them. You say, Colby, why would you say that? And how could you say that? Because though it may seem crazy to us, the fact that they have wine is a symbol, is a picture throughout Scripture, specifically in the Old Testament, of God's provision. God, I believe, is taking care of them in the cave. But yet they are not able to receive any gift from God and take it in. They're fearful. They're concerned. There's unbelief. And then there's abuse. See, we see Lot abuse wine. And though this is not a day for us to discuss any stance on any kind of substance, what we need to understand is this. This text is not trying to push any kind of negative view on wine here. What it's pushing is this, is that excess of wine oftentimes leads to sexual immorality and will always lead to destruction and sin. So far, we have two examples of God's judgment. We have the flood and we have Sodom. At the end of both of these, we have two families that arise. We have Noah's family and Lot's family. Noah had a vineyard, evidently had blessing from God. God was allowing him to prosper. But what does he do? He abuses what was there. He is drunk with wine, and then what happens? He is compromised sexually. At the end of the destruction of Sodom, we see Lot fleeing for his life, scared, in unbelief. Yet we see him apparently being taken care of in some way by the Lord. And yet he takes wine, he abuses it, and he is compromised sexually. This should be a great warning to us that God's word gives us. And here in Scripture, we see Lot not only compromised sexually, we see him living a life of excess. We also see Lot's daughters. And they have a desire that is not odd at all. It seems odd in the context. But what they want is family. They want future. They want possible inheritance. And yet in their mind, they can see no possibility of gaining that outside of this corrupt scheme. Now, were there men in Zoar? Surely. Were there men around somewhere? Surely. Could they have ventured back to the camp of Abraham? Surely. But what have they done? They have gone and become a recluse, living in the mountains, in a cave, and they are hopeless. They see no possibility of future. They only see one possibility, and it is a plan of corruption. I believe you see all this on that slope. It began with simple desires of opportunity, and it ends up in a place of hopelessness, a place of striving, for seeking, for grabbing hold of any opportunity for freedom, and yet all they received was enslavement. I want to apply this in a couple of different areas. One with a question. We should ask ourselves, does my desire for success cause me to compromise God's heart for my family? You know, I want to make the money that we need. I want to have the opportunity that I believe would be best. But is it going to be my stretching for that, my grabbing hold of that, is it going to lead my family astray? Is it going to put them in a place where they cannot thrive with the life that God has for them? Does my desire for success cause me to compromise God's heart for my family? What about this question? Am I controlled by anything outside of God's Spirit and God's Word? Is my lust for power, my lust for money, my lust for pleasure, has it taken me and removed me from being able to rightly seek God's heart and place me instead in a place of destruction? If only Lot could have known. If only he could have been reminded and believed. Do not be filled with wine. Do not be controlled with wine, but be controlled by God. Be controlled by his Spirit, by his heart for you. But instead he was controlled by his hopelessness. His daughters were controlled by their desire for family. What about this question? Do I have eyes to see what the world system has done to me? How it has made me think? You know, we live in a culture that is speaking to us constantly and preaching to us constantly, and oftentimes louder than the sermons that we hear on Sunday, if that's all that we're receiving. It's preaching to us as we're in line at the grocery store from the magazines. It's preaching to us as we listen to the music of these days. It's preaching to us as we watch the shows, as we watch TV, as we set our eyes on what's around us, as we converse with people. The world system is preaching a message to us. And Satan is thriving in the world system, leading people to have lives that are being stolen, that are being killed, that are being destroyed. But yet Jesus offers a better way. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Christ came that we may have life. I'm just going to speak to two examples of this to our congregation. And here are the two examples. The world system speaks to us on how you look and what we look at. I've got three little girls, three beautiful little girls, three girls that will grow up, and even now they're being told as they're growing up that you're supposed to be skinny, you're supposed to look beautiful, you're supposed to act this way and function this way. This is what they're taught from when they are tiny. And yet what we tell them at our home is God made you in his image. God made you beautiful. God has plans for you and your body. It's different from what this world will preach to you. You think you're not affected by Genesis 19, but you are. You are. How you look, that message needs to come from God, not from the magazine. It needs to come from God and his word and his heart from you, not from the movies, not from the music. Girls, there are none of you in this room that are an object. You're a beautiful image bearer of God. Do not listen to what this world will tell you. There's hope for you. You're wonderful how you are. Not only how you look, but what you look at. Everybody, for the most part, that is 12 years old and up has access to Sodom. Do you understand? Almost everybody in this room, if not everybody in this room, has a smartphone. Has a way to glance into, to glimpse anything they want. And we're so callous as a culture, we think that makes sense. Parents, I love you. I love you. But it does not make sense to give your kid a smartphone when they're 12 years old. I can barely handle it. They sure can't. I talked to parent after parent after parent who asked me how to block, how to protect. Let me give you one, don't give it to them. Yeah. If you have, do not think I will judge you, because I won't. But I'm telling you, the danger is there. Protect your children today. Guys, what you look at, and girls, what you look at will affect your children. It has direct impact on their lives. The slope that begins here, if we're not careful, we will end up in that valley destroyed. Take heed of God's word. Let's not only look at the slope, but the cycle. Particular sin is not passed down to particular people. And what I mean by that is this. We need to understand the nature of sin is passed to everyone. But we know that what we see and often what we do is who we become. And that's how it works for our children. That's how it works for those around us, those who we influence. Who we are will often be seen again in those who come under us. Am I right? Have you seen this? The things that you're most proud of, may that be what you see in your children. But oftentimes it's those things, the things that show up are the things that you wish never existed. The cycle of sin. In Genesis 19, you see the cycle of Sodom. Lot was tormented by what he eventually becomes and what his daughters become. They also have children by their father, a son named Moab, which means from father. How bad is that name? From my father. And Ben-Ami, which means son of my father or son of my kinsman. These two boys represent nations. Moab becomes, of course, the Moabites. Ben-Ami becomes the Ammonites. These are two different cultures, two different nations that for the entire life, it seems, of the Israelites, for Old Testament history, they plague the work of God. They're known for their sin, specifically their sexual sin. Is it because God cursed them? No. In fact, God blessed them. God gave them land. God gave them protection. But yet you see the sin of their parents being relived not only in the lives of those individuals, but in the entire nation that comes from them. In these nations, the cycle of Sodom continued and was reproduced once again. How many times have you heard someone say, "I don't want to be like what I grew up in"? With me and my family, we're going to break this. We're going to break the cycle. How many times have you heard that? I got a very bold word for you, church. We need more than good intentions to break the cycle of sin. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need good news more than we need good intentions. I want to let you see not only the slope, the cycle, but praise God, good news today, the Savior. Been wanting to get here the whole time. And I want to deliver this in a unique way. We'll start back in the cycle. A cycle that had led God's people to become what they never wanted to be. In fact, they looked a lot like Sodom themselves, and you read about it on the pages of the book of Judges. It was one of the darkest times in all of the history of God's people, a time when there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In the midst of this time, in the midst of this darkness, there was a little family that lived in Bethlehem. These are God's people living in Bethlehem. And there was a difficult time happening. There was a famine. There was no bread in the house of bread. And this father of two boys led his two boys and his wife out of Bethlehem to Moab. Why? For hope. But guess what? Hope was not found outside of God's heart. And so they get to Moab searching for opportunity. And yet what did they find? Heartbreak. They wanted life. And what did they experience? Death. For the husband died. And his two sons, after they had married Moabite women, one named Orpah, one named, you know her name, Ruth, they died, leaving the wife, Naomi, and her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi got word that there was bread once again in Bethlehem and started heading back. And Ruth and Orpah said, "We want to go with you." She said, "There's nothing for you in Bethlehem. There's no possibility of family for you in Bethlehem. No hope for inheritance." And Orpah said, "Okay, I'm going back home." Ruth said, "I'll go with you and trust God." They head into Bethlehem, the odd couple looking for family. And apparently, in the eyes of Naomi, no hope. Because you know when you're in the dark, sometimes you don't recognize the hope that's there. And they enter into Bethlehem expecting there to be nothing but a cycle for them. And yet God knew something that Naomi had forgotten, and that was a man named Boaz lived there in Bethlehem. Boaz was in the same family as Naomi, and he was, if you understand the culture here and the context, he was a potential redeemer, one that could take Ruth and give her family, give her hope, give inheritance. And God, by his grace, led them to a point where they were together, where there was a possibility of a future. Chapter 3 of the book of Ruth leads us to a point where we see, will this cycle end? Will good news be louder than good intentions? And we see Naomi come up with a plan. "Ruth, it's time for you to get family. Here's how we're going to do it." And she comes up with a plan that looks a whole lot like Moab. She says, "You're going to get really dressed up and pretty. You're going to smell good. You're going to have all kinds of sexual overtones in this language that we see in the first five verses of Ruth 3 spoken into you. That's what you need to do. I want you to go find Boaz. Wait till after he's had something to drink and he's eaten really well. And I want you to uncover him when he lies down, and he'll tell you what to do." That's what God's word says. That's a horrible plan. A horrible plan. That's a Moabite kind of plan. That's a whole lot like Genesis 19 kind of plan. Wait till he lies down. Have drink involved. Go and pursue him. And yet, what do we see happen? Good news happens. Boaz breaks the cycle. Ruth breaks the cycle. How? Good news. She goes to him. I want you to flip with me real quick. Turn. Just hurry quick. You got to listen fast. Ruth chapter 3. I don't want you to miss this. We've spent way too much time to rush it here at the end. Ruth 3. This is such beautiful language. Colby, do you know where Ruth is in your Bible? That's the question. I do. There it is. Okay. Oh, Lord, help me. Okay, here we go. She goes, she uncovers his feet. She does everything that Naomi told her to do. And she said, "I am Ruth." This is down in verse 9. "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And you say, "Colby, what does that mean?" Back in chapter 2, if you'll look over at the chapter right before, Boaz was talking to Ruth, speaking hope into Ruth, and he told her this. Look with me in verse 11. He said, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to the people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." Ruth, in this compromised location, she speaks truth to Boaz, and he speaks truth back to her. She says, "Will you do for me and be for me what God has been for his people? Will you take me in? Will the good news of what God has done impact you to do good news for me and bring me in and redeem me and change my life?" There's a few things that happen between that point and what I'm about to tell you. But those two got hitched. And they had a baby. And that baby's name was Obed. And Obed had a baby, and his name was Jesse. And Jesse had a baby, and his name was David, the greatest king that Israel ever knew, that pointed to the greatest king that will ever be. The baby that was born in another dark time, that became a man that was 33 years old and went to a cross in the darkest moment in all of history, when all of our slopes and all of our cycles and all of our sin was laid upon the righteous Son of God. He died in our place. He rose from the grave, and he offers abundant life and family to anyone who will believe. In Jesus Christ, there is only hope for you today. Church, if you are in a place, person who sits out here that hasn't believed, if you are in a place today where you say, "I'm defiled, I'm hopeless, there's nothing left for me," would you remember Ruth? Would you remember Rahab? Would you remember Tamar? Would you remember these women who were defiled, and yet God took them and invested deeply in them, and they were part of his plan to redeem the whole world? Church, if you feel defiled and you feel hopeless, would you remember the grace of Jesus Christ, who says, "If you believe on me, I will not only rescue you, I will not only forgive you, I will bring you into the family of God, not stained. Not stained by your sin, but righteous, clothed in my righteousness." That's the gospel of Jesus. You want him today? Come. Kyle, would you come and lead us? Church, would you pray with me?